Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Of course, in the time of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, we find that there was various different theological and jurisprudential schools of thought that had come about. And this was perhaps natural because when the Muslims, or at least a group of Muslims, changed the track of the Muslim Ummah from this idea that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had specific successors that were divinely appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? When they sidetracked the people, or they changed the track of the people from this to, you know, another track, which was, for example, the leaders can be selected, or they can be nominated, or they can be chosen from among a group of people, or they can come in via the sword. Well, what this did was it eventually started to move the train of Islam in a different direction for the most of the rest of the Muslims. But when it came to the Shias of the 12 Imams, of course, they stayed true to the ways and the seerah and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So this is why you found that there was a different types of jurisprudential and theological discussions and confusions. One of them was this idea of the embodiment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this one conversation, we find that Hamza bin Muhammad, he says that he wrote to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and asked His Eminence, the 10th divinely appointed Imam, about the body and the shape of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just the idea that this conversation is taking place, that this question is being asked by the divinely appointed Imam, it shows that this idea of tashbih and this idea of giving physical qualities to the existence and the being of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was something that was prevalent. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask the imams something that wasn't bothering them. So clearly, one of the things that was being discussed in this era was this idea of tashbih. So Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he replies and he answers and he says, "Glory be to him, subhanallah, whom nothing is like neither in body nor in shape." So very categorically, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he rejects this notion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a body or has a shape. And again, this is a very real battle that was happening on the theological aspects and on the philosophical aspects, even one could say, as regarding to these different concepts in Islam. Now, just to, before we end this the program in this episode, it's kind of important to note that it to a certain extent makes sense, because these people would take their claims out from the Holy Quran. And so, for example, the Holy Quran, it says that the hand of Allah is above other hands. Now, does this mean that Allah has a hand? Well, these certain people who claim to be the people who believe in embodiment, they would say, yes, this is true. And again, showing us the importance and the need of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the divinely appointed imams, who are the ones who in depth can fully explain these kind of confusions that come about amongst the Muslims. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Under the title, Your Blood Has Become a Storm in Palestine, the Iranian embassy and the cultural chancellery in Damascus have organized a ceremony to commemorate the fourth anniversary of the martyrdom of the Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani. In his opening speech, the Iranian ambassador in Syria explained the significant role of Commander Soleimani in fighting terrorism in the region.
Both America and Israel are well aware that Haj Qasem played a significant role in the defeat of the United States in Iraq, as well as in Lebanon, Palestine, and Syria. He had an active and important role in defending the people of these countries. Now, 4 years after the martyrdom of Haj Qasem and his comrades, we see that the axis of resistance is at its peak strength.
Senior Syrian officials, Palestinian faction leaders, intellectual figures, and ambassadors from several countries attended the event. They praised Commander Soleimani's great contributions to the victories of the whole resistance front, calling him a symbol of humanity and resistance.
The martyr excelled with his boundless generosity and absolute selflessness. He embodied the epitome of love and giving. Salute to the brave soldiers of the Syrian army, to the martyrs of truth and duty, and salute to the martyr of Palestine, Qasem Soleimani.
Haj Qasem Soleimani elevated the Palestinian resistance to the required combat level. Everything we witness today, from tunnels and rockets pounding Tel Aviv to the resilience of the defenders of Gaza, is the result of the care and training provided by Martyr Qasem Soleimani for the Palestinian people, Hamas, and the Islamic Jihad.
4 years later, people are still talking about him. He is still alive. His legacy will endure much longer than any of his killers will be remembered. We are here to celebrate a man whose leadership, whose examples in terms of military, in terms of religions, in terms of political ideas, will forever live, not only within the Iranian people, but also within the people of the entire region.
As an expression of their love and loyalty to those who defended their cause, shared their concerns, and gave their lives to liberate Al-Quds, documentaries and photos were put on display, showcasing the life and achievements of the late commanders Haj Qasem Soleimani, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, Sayyid Razi Mousavi, and Sheikh Saleh al-Aruri. Once again, Syrians and Palestinians remind the world that the legacy of the late commander Haj Qasem Soleimani will always live on, not only in their consciousness, but rather through great actions and achievements like Al-Aqsa Flood Operation. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
Illinois Senator Dick Durbin has been called the oldest friend in Congress of AIPAC, the influential pro-Zionist lobbying committee. Protesters gathered outside his home to demand that the second highest-ranking Democratic senator stop supporting Israel's latest war on Gaza. But then activists grew tired of being ignored. Protesters crossed from Senator Durbin's high-class residence onto historic Lakeshore Drive along Lake Michigan. Traffic is shut down in both directions on the most important road in the city in a rare and powerful example of local political activism. Protesters told angry motorists that the person they should be blaming was Senator Durbin.
Senator Dick Durbin actually represents the biggest Palestinian constituent population in the United States. He has a duty to be on the front lines of calling for a ceasefire in Gaza.
When police refused to release one of two activists arrested, protesters refused to move for hours.
This is not a religious issue. It's not a political issue. It's a humanitarian crisis. It's an issue that is affecting everybody in the world, or most people, and everybody wants a resolution. So we hope for a peaceful peaceful resolution. That's why we're out here.
The Arab population in the United States is about half of the Jewish population, but Arab influence in American politics and culture is relatively non-existent. For over two decades, open discrimination has been constant, as are hypocritical double standards.
I was in Palestine on October 7th. So I've lived my whole life in America. I lived in Palestine for 4 years, but we came here and I grew up here. I was raised here. But I feel like my identity as an American is shattered anytime something happens. And I see that my American colleagues and classmates and friends all of a sudden turn a blind eye when it comes to Palestinian life. And it's very disappointing. And it's especially when you come back and you see that your own tax dollars are being put towards this genocide.
Since October 7th, public opinion has shifted massively against Israel, especially among young voters. That may embolden activists to try even more attention-demanding protests against Israel's atrocities and murder in Palestine. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Shedding light on different aspects of the martyred commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani's illustrious career. Prominent political figures and academics gathered in Tehran to take part in the first international conference dubbed Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, Defender of Human Rights.
Western countries claim to be advocates of human rights, but they are the ones who created the Daesh terrorist group. On the other hand, it was General Soleimani who fought and defeated this terrorist group. He was the one fighting to bring back peace and stability in the region. In practice, he was the one defending human rights.
The resistance front that Haj Qasem created has done great service to Muslims. Americans created Daesh. They even supported the terrorist group in different ways. And this terrorist group was on a mission to tarnish the image of Muslims and Islam. But Haj Qasem confronted them. He fought against them and defeated the terrorist group to show to the world that the true face of Islam is a religion that seeks peace as a fundamental right that all humans must enjoy.
Head of a special committee formed to follow up on General Soleimani's murder case from legal and international aspects explained that the legal proceedings are more than just a means of seeking justice.
These legal proceedings are an opportunity for international public opinion to familiarize itself with General Soleimani and to understand the true effects of foreign meddling in the region. This is not just an opportunity to seek justice for Haj Qasem, but also to enlighten people worldwide.
The speakers reiterated that the U.S. claims to be a staunch supporter of human rights. Yet the top commander, who defeated the notorious Daesh terrorist group in the region, who clearly violated the most basic human rights, was assassinated by the U.S. This reveals the true colors of American politicians as they use their version of human rights to advance their political agenda.
The participants of this conference believe that the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani as an anti-terrorist icon in the region proves that the concept of human rights the way Western countries have defined it needs to be revised. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
On Saturday, a conference was held in the Nigerian capital commemorating slain Iranian General Qasem Soleimani on his fourth assassination anniversary. Experts at the conference discussed the brilliant performance of General Qasem Soleimani in fighting terrorism, oppression, and imperialism. They explained that General Soleimani and his Iraqi companion Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis made a huge impact on the global resistance movement, thereby saving humanity from the clutches of sponsors of terrorism like the USA and Israel. The experts noted that the Iranian general had endeavored to protect countries like Yemen, Syria, and Iraq in the face of threats from Daesh and Al-Qaeda.
He developed a lot of Qasem Soleimanis like him and has, motivated resistant praetors to produce more of his own kind. He has also made frameworks for resisting against any type of arrogance and imperialism.
The expert said Iran's alliance with Russia, its solid arms and advisory support to resistance fighters, and the country's pro-resistance diplomacy were part of the legacy of General Soleimani. They said General Soleimani made a leading role in projecting his power across the West Asia region. The experts also noted that the American occupiers in their region were always worried about General Soleimani and his men.
We are going to end their your arrogance and colonialism in the Middle East, in the world, in the whole world. And he has achieved that because look, when you look at imperialism and colonialism, it's going down, both in the way in the Asia and in other parts of the world, because their strength has been weakened.
General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis were martyred 4 years ago during a drone attack near the Baghdad airport, ordered by then-US President Donald Trump.
Meanwhile, members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria have strongly condemned the recent twin blasts that killed dozens in the Iranian southeastern city of Kerman during a ceremony commemorating the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. They express hope that the perpetrators of the deadly attack will be brought to justice. Tanjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
As the Yemeni army's attacks against Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea continue, hundreds of thousands of people filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and other major cities to condemn the Israeli genocide against Palestinians. Protesters chanted slogans supporting the Palestinian resistance and hailing the Yemeni army's operations in the Red Sea.
We came out today to confirm our continued support for the Palestinian cause and Gaza in particular. We will not stop doing this, and we don't care about any alliances, as we are carrying out our religious and humanitarian duty. The Security Council was supposed to protect children and women and leave the siege on the Palestinians, but unfortunately it did not do so, and is even trying to prevent that.
In the streets to support our brothers and our fathers in Gaza, and we will support all the people in Gaza with our blood, all the Yemeni people.
People here have also denounced the terrorist attack in the city of Kerman that claimed scores of lives. They said it reveals the Israelis' fear of martyr Soleimani even after his martyrdom.
Zionism is a criminal movement that has proven throughout its history to be linked to terrorism and criminality. There is no operation targeting the resistance without Zionism having a hand in it, whether through Daesh or other Zionist and American tools. We affirm that these blasts, with their ugliness, reveal the enemy's fear of martyr Soleimani even after his martyrdom. This criminal act will not discourage the resistance countries from continuing to confront the Israeli entity, but rather will push the people to unite against it.
Every Friday, people gather in the Asabain Square in Sana'a to reaffirm their full support for the Palestinians and the acts of resistance against the Israeli enemy.
Yemenis say they want their voices to be heard by the international community, which keeps turning a blind eye to Israeli brutal war crimes against Palestinians. They have also vowed to continue supporting Palestinians at all costs, even if they engage in a direct war with all Western powers. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Iranian embassy in Damascus held an official ceremony this Friday for the martyrs of the terrorist bombings in Kerman. The twin attacks killed and injured hundreds of civilians during the fourth assassination anniversary of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. The Iranian ambassador stressed that this heinous crime will not stop Iran from supporting the resistance in the region.
Iran and Syria stand united on the axis of resistance. We have the same cause. Such crimes will only strengthen our determination to continue on this path. Iran and Syria remain steadfast in following this path until achieving a decisive victory. Enemies will not gain any result through committing these crimes, even if they consider them a victory, it will lead them to defeat and failure.
As President Maduro and the Venezuelan foreign minister stated, Venezuela, Iran, and Syria share a common enemy against whom we are prevailing in this stage. We strongly condemn these cowardly attacks against free and independent Iranian people. We vehemently condemn this criminal act.
Syrian officials, parliament members, representatives from several resistance factions, and some other diplomats were in attendance. The mourners expressed their determination to gain victory over terrorism. Syria condemned this vicious act and expressed full trust in Iran's ability to overcome this agony and punish the perpetrators.
On behalf of the Syrian Arab Republic, we extend our deepest condolences and heartfelt sympathies to the Islamic Republic of Iran, its leadership, government, and people over this heinous and cowardly terrorist act that targeted innocent civilians in the city of Kerman. We support Iran in combating terrorism and punishing the perpetrators of this terrorist crime.
We are here to offer our heartfelt condolences to our brothers in the Islamic Republic of Iran over this tragic event. We are confident that this affliction will not hold the march of development, civilization, and advancement led by Ayatollah Khamenei in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
From this land, which is soaked with the blood of Syrian and Iranian martyrs, we want to tell our brothers and sisters in Kerman that our blood is the same and we suffer from similar tragedies, but our sacrifices unite us against terrorism and strengthen our resolve to defeat our common enemies. A similar ceremony was also held at the office of the representative of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in Damascus. Attendees condemned the terrorist attack, considering it a clear proof that the spirit of martyr Haj Qasem Soleimani is still alive through his legacy, frightening the terrorists and the enemies of the resistance front. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
United as always, Iranians gathered after Friday prayers in the capital, Tehran, to show their outrage and acts of terror in the country after scores of people were killed in bombings in Kerman. They say while it was Daesh which claimed responsibility for the terrorist attack, the U.S. and its regional ally Israel are actually behind these atrocities.
Daesh is created by the U.S. Former U.S. President Donald Trump once said that Obama was the founder of Daesh. They have caused disasters in the country for more than 40 years, but our people are still standing for the Islamic Revolution. Are they blind? How did they not see this?
Israel and the U.S. have a long history of hostility against the Iranian people. Wednesday terrorist attacks in Kerman were an obvious proof of that, as they've been supporting different terrorist groups, including Daesh, in the region.
Daesh couldn't do this by itself. It has a supporter. Their supporters are the U.S. and Israel.
Mothers were among those taking part in the rally. I asked them how they felt when they saw the dead bodies of innocent people as the attack occurred on Mother's Day in Iran.
There's no doubt that Israel and the U.S. were behind this horrific terrorist attack. It hurts every human being's feeling when on Mother's Day they see a mother killed while holding her baby.
During the rally, people also mourned for a 20-year-old girl named Faize Rahimi. Faize was a student who was killed in the attack. Iranian students of all ages were participating in the rally to show their support for martyrs like Faize.
Imam Khomeini once said, "Kill us, but our nation will become more awakened."
Western-backed terrorist attacks in Iran have mainly targeted popular backing for the Islamic Republic, but the people say they will continue to support the establishment and hold heroes like martyr Qasem Soleimani in their hearts. Farzana Shuryung, Tehran.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است و
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu Alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
که از ملکه سبا آورد پیغام به سلیمان مثل یه حکیم حرف زد.
In the Holy Quran we read that then when the Hoopoe brought the news from the Queen of Saba for Prophet Solomon, he talked to Prophet Solomon like a wise man. We do not know what happens in the world of animals and what powers and talents Allah bestowed them. However, according to the Holy Quran, all creatures have the power of recognition. You might have heard the story of Prophet Solomon and the ant when the ant told other ants to get back to their dwellings.
حضرت سلیمان به این مورچه گفتش که مگه تو نمیدونی که ما انبیا.
When the ant told other ants to get back to their dwellings so that they might not be trampled by the troops of the army of Solomon, Prophet Solomon took the ant and told, O ant, don't you know that we prophets do not do oppression even to animals? The ant answered, I know that prophets are aware not to oppress others, but since you are taking your kitchen and food with yourself, I was afraid that the ants smell the food and attack your caravan. This is why I told the other ants to get back to their dwellings. This is how wise the tiniest animals, like an ant, are. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye. Thank you.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's birth certificate has been stained with the blood of Palestinians. It has no place in the West Asia region. For over a century, Palestinians have endured untold injustices orchestrated by Britain, the Zionist regime, and the United States. The horrific crimes done to them can only be undone when the ongoing Nakba is ended and their fight against apartheid leads to a free Palestine. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, long before South Africa filed a case against the Zionist regime at the International Court of Justice on December 29, 2023, over its genocidal war on Gaza, its iconic anti-apartheid leader, Nelson Mandela, who came to embody the struggle for justice worldwide, stated, "Palestine was the greatest moral issue of our time." 3 decades have passed since Mandela expressed those sentiments. They remain as relevant today as they were then, perhaps more so. Mandela and fellow black South Africans finally won their fight against apartheid. Beginning in 1990s, Palestinians, however, have yet to be free from the shackles and evils of settler colonial apartheid. Palestinians have not lived free in their own country, in their own land, for over 75 years. On October 7, 2023, they refused to live in prison for one more day. And for 3 months now, in the rubble of bombed-out buildings in the Gaza Strip, they have challenged the powerful U.S.-Israeli war machines. American politicians and the U.S. media themselves, under a form of occupation through intimidation and groupthink, have reluctantly begun to break their silence on Palestine. They have yet to clearly state that Israel is not a democracy. It is an apartheid entity. It is not a promised land. It is a settler colonial project. It is not a nation under siege. It is an aggressor. It is not defending itself. It is conducting a genocidal war in Gaza. The American enablers of Israel continue to call the slaughter of civilians and destruction of their homes in densely populated Gaza a war, dropping over 40,000 tons of high explosives, some weighing 2,000 pounds, capable of killing and wounding people more than 1,198 feet away, must be described for what it truly is, Israel's quest to systematically annihilate an entire population. Seizing a people's homeland is comparable to robbing them of their identity, history, culture, and future, all of which the Israeli regime has tried to do since it declared statehood on Palestinian land in 1948. Through their ongoing resistance, Palestinians have denied the Zionists their dream of an Eretz Greater Israel. Not on our land, they say. Palestinian identity remained steadfast under Ottoman rule during British mandate from 1922 to 1948 and has grown stronger under the Zionist regime's apartheid. They have a deep relationship with the land of Palestine, Arabic for Palestine, in existence for over 3,000 years. With the introduction of Islam in 7th century AD, it has been the nucleus of the Islamic world, a sacred land with Al-Quds, its spiritual, geographical and political center. Creating an ethno-nationalist regime on the ruins of Palestine, as we see in Gaza today, is not new to the Zionist project. Stay tuned, at any cost was the primary objective of the fabricated regime of Israel's founders, regardless of the casualties. The genocide we are witnessing in Gaza today is the culmination of over a century of European imperialism, European Zionism, and American collusion and deception. Expulsion and erasure are entrenched in Zionist history and are a pervasive sentiment in Israeli society today. Unlike the Nakba of 1948, when 780,000 Palestinians were violently forced from their ancestral land, the Zionist regime cannot furtively carry out mass expulsions of Gaza's population as it did then. It has therefore resorted to making Gaza uninhabitable and unable to support life. To destroy the collective memory of the Palestinians, the Zionist regime military has obliterated entire neighborhoods, so there will be nothing recognizable, nothing to return to. By denying the people of Gaza food, water, medicine, electricity and fuel, some Israeli regime officials like retired Major General Giora Eland, who continues to advise the Zionist regime's war minister, sees the spread of disease as a tool of war. Eland callously remarked, "Severe epidemics in the south of the Gaza Strip will bring victory closer." The Zionist regime's plan is to make life so unbearable that the people of Gaza will have no choice but to leave or die. To effect its scheme, the Zionist regime has been laying the groundwork and attempting to build international support for permanent mass expulsions of Gaza civilians to neighboring Egypt and Jordan, thus far rejected by both countries. Although he later changed course on the Zionist regime's displacement plan, Biden had initially given Tel Aviv the green light to conduct ethnic cleansing in Gaza. On October 11th, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken confirmed that the administration was working with Egypt and the Zionist regime to create what he called a humanitarian corridor in the Sinai for Palestinians fleeing Gaza. And on October 20, an official funding request was sent to Congress to address potential needs of Gazans fleeing to neighboring countries. President Biden is one among many U.S. presidents who have shamelessly and brazenly embraced Israel. The United States regime has been deeply implicated in the Zionist regime's crimes against humanity from the beginning. On May 14, 1948, President Harry S. Truman hastily issued a statement officially recognizing the new state of Israel, the first world leader to do so. He released it to the press without first notifying his top-ranking State Department officials and U.S. delegates to the United Nations. The Zionist regime's birth certificate has been stained with the blood of Palestinians. It has no place in the West Asia region until it puts down the gun and rejects the ideology of force and exclusion. For over a century, Palestinians have endured untold injustices orchestrated by Britain, the Israeli regime and the US regime. The horrific crimes done to them can only be undone when the ongoing Nakba is ended and their fight against apartheid leads to a free Palestine.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholarly lives of the most outstanding Sahabi or the companions of the Shiite infallible Imams. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadahi are the special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom for today's discussion. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Fadahi, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about an outstanding figure who is believed to be the first Naib or the special deputy or representative of Imam al-Mahdi Ajjalallah during the minor occultation. He is no one but Osman ibn Sayyid Amri. We will talk more about what is Niaba, what is Naib, what does it mean to be among the Nawab al-Arba'a or the four special deputies of Imam. Ask before anything, Sheikh Rouhani, who was he exactly, Osman ibn Sayyid al-Amri?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Osman ibn Sayyid al-Amri was the first deputy of Imam al-Mahdi Ajjalallah ta'ala farajuhu al-Sharif. And he was also among the companions of Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hadi, and Imam Hassan al-Askari. So he actually accompanied three other imams as well, in addition to Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala, farajuhu al-Sharif.
Yes.
And then, of course, there are some doubts regarding this, that whether he was among the Imam al-Jawad's companions or not. But what is well known about him is this, that he was also the companions of Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salatu wasalam, as well.
Yes.
So, of course, he was the special deputy of Imam al-Mahdi since the beginning of the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi until the end of his life, about 6 or 7 years later. So, yes. In all this time, he was among the representatives and naib of the Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala, farajuhu al-Sharif.
Safir, they also use Safir al-Awwal.
Yes, Safir al-Awwal,
yes,
of course.
That's right. Okay.
Yes, Osman becomes the Imam's deputy, and then since he was the deputy, Osman went actually to Baghdad and spent his deputation there in Baghdad and other cities of Iraq. And he had agents who received religious kind of texts from the people and sent it to the Imam. And then, let's say, upon his demise, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu al-Sharif, sent a letter of condolence to his son. In hadith sources, it is mentioned. So that's why he had a very, let's say, great status for the Imam, particularly for the Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu al-Sharif.
All right. Okay, Sheikh Fadahi, as we said, he was As-Safir al-Awwal, the first Naib, the first special deputy to Imam Asr. So, first of all, talk about this position of him. What was this position to be As-Safir or Naib to Imam Asr? What are the main duties of this person? And why at all Imam Asr selected such people as the, we can say, intermediary between himself and the people around?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, first of all, it's good to talk about the reason why.
Yes.
For that, it's better to go a little backward and talk about the position of imamah.
Yes.
You know, after Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we had 12 imams. And as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam formed a government, all imams wanted to have this position, not just as a will and want, as a duty from God. There is a book called A 250-Year Man.
Yes.
In Persian, Insana Divista Panjah Saleh, which is a collection of Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei, his lectures about imams. You know, the result and summary is that these imams are as one soul, and all of them were after government.
Yes.
They had to form a government. Some of them, like Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was successful to have this position and to be the responsible of Islamic society. But the others, they couldn't. But it doesn't mean that they didn't want. They didn't want to have a position of being a caliph for Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They wanted. And because of that, the Amavid and Abbasid caliphs, they tried to, first of all, they tried to have imams in the prisons,
yes,
or, I don't know, in the under military control. Bases,
yes,
under controls.
Yes.
And after all, when they realized that they cannot control imam, they killed imams one after each other.
Yes.
So when it comes to Imam Hassan al-Askari, they knew from the riwayats and ahadith of prophets and their imams, previous imams, that after Imam Hassan al-Askari, the last one, the next one,
yes,
will destroy the caliphate.
Yes.
They destroyed every oppressor.
Yes.
So because of that, they didn't want to have that imam from the beginning,
mm-hmm,
not to have it under control.
Okay.
They wanted to kill him.
Yes.
You know, the story is like the story of Moses, alayhi salam.
Yes.
After Moses had a struggle with one of his enemies and killed him,
mm-hmm,
he exited the city, and in Quran we have فَخَرَجَ خَائِفًا يَتَرَقَّبْ.
Yes.
I mean, he left the city,
yes,
because he didn't have the security of life,
mm-hmm,
and he was hopeful to get back.
Yes.
Imam Zaman was like that. Enemies wanted to kill him,
mm-hmm,
in order not to have an opponent,
yes,
in front of them.
That's
so right. Imam Zaman kharaja khaifan,
yes,
it means he left the Islamic society apparently,
yes,
not in reality, because he didn't have the security of life, but he's hopeful to get back.
Mm-hmm.
And it took a lot
yes,
of time until,
yes,
now. So, but it was not just to leave the society without anyone to control the society, to do the jobs, because people, or it's better to say Shiites, didn't have access to imams.
Yes.
So there was a need for this access.
Mm-hmm.
So if imam wanted to have apparent access with Shiites, so they would find him,
yes,
and kill him.
Yes. Or imprison him at least.
Imprison.
That's right. Okay.
So because of that, imam decided, of course, by the order of God,
yes,
decided to have some representative,
yes,
to do the duties of imamate.
Mm-hmm.
So these four representatives, they did whatever imam wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that they were something like king or, I don't know, like caliph.
Okay.
No, just representative.
Okay.
So Shias could have access to imam, but indirectly. So there isn't any difference between direct access or indirect access. Nowadays, we don't have any direct access,
yes,
to prophets and imams.
Yes.
But we are Shia. We know our duty.
Okay.
So this representation or vekala or niaba,
yes,
this was a solution for access,
mm-hmm,
to imam.
That's right.
So, of course, there are a lot to say.
Yes.
We can continue.
Yes. Okay. That's right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And through different ways, he was responsible to send the messages, or better say, to convey the messages of Imam As to the people. Say, Osman was called Samman and Zayyad too, because he was selling oils and the olives. So through this job, we can say, or occupation, he was selling them and in fact sending the messages of Imam As to the people. But Sheikh Rouhani, what are the main duties of a safir of an imam? Sheikh Fadai said that he has not absolute power to do anything he likes. He is under the order, or it's better to say, he abides by the orders of Imam As. But what are exactly his duties?
You know, first of all, we should know that the situation was so much difficult for the imams because yes. they were living in Samarra, which was like a kind of, let's say,
military camp
or bases, yes. yeah, for yes. the Abbasid, let's say, kings. So that's why this Usman ibn Sa'id moved to Baghdad. As you rightly mentioned, in Baghdad, he was living and also selling some things as a seller. He was living there, but of course, since the... because of the lots of problems that imams faced, particularly Imam al-Asr arwahuna fida. So his duty and his, let's say, responsibility was this, that to be like a kind of a deputy or a kind of representative for the imam. And of course, he was also the representative of the people to the imam, because from both sides,
yes.
He was like a representative, a deputy. So Imam actually sent some letters, some orders, commandments, pieces of advices, sometimes nasa'ih, for example,
the religious questions and the jurisprudential questions of the people were answered to by the Imam?
Of course, yeah. Okay. And these letters or orders of the Imam were given to Osman ibn Sa'id.
Yes.
And then Osman ibn Sa'id transferred them to the people or gave them to the people.
Okay.
And then sometimes the people referred to this Osman ibn Sa'id. As he was, because he was introduced by the Imam himself as his representative, as his deputy.
So it was officially
in many occasions,
introduced.
Yeah. Okay. So that's why he also received the questions of the people and then give it to the Imam and then receive the responses of the Imam and then give it back to the people. Mm-hmm. So it was the main responsibility of Osman ibn Sa'id as the deputy of Imam al-Asr. Arwahuna Fida.
That's right.
He was not only the deputy of this Imam, he was also the deputy of Imam al-Hasan al-Askari, Imam al-Hadi as well.
Mm-hmm.
And Samarra, he accompanied all these Imams. So that's why he was the most, let's say, important representative of the Imam.
That's all right. A really outstanding and great position. Okay, Sheikh Fatahi, so all in all in here, we could see that this is happening during Ghibat al-Sughra, isn't it?
Yes.
The minor occultation of Imam As. And for how many years, it's better to say, Osman ibn Sayyid al-Amri was in charge of being representative to the Imam.
Imam Mahdi was born in the year 255.
Okay.
And when he was in the age 5, his father demised, passed away.
Yes.
And it means that he became imam when he was 5. And it is not strange because they are not usual and ordinary people.
Yeah.
And from the beginning of the time of his imamah, he had to be hidden from the eyes of kingdom.
Yes.
And even we have in the history that Imam Hasan al-Askari didn't tell anyone about the birth of his child.
Okay.
And even his mother, the mother of Imam Zaman, didn't have the sign of pregnancy.
Yes.
So the minor occultation started from the first year of his imamah. It means 260.
Yes.
And about 70 years, this minor occultation lasted.
Okay.
It means from the year 260 up to 329.
So, sorry, Osman ibn Sayyid al-Amri as
and
the first safi.
The first one was Imam's deputy and safi for 6 or 7 different records.
Seven years. So from age 5 of Imam?
When Imam was 5, he was Imam's na'ib.
So now this is a grown-up man, a mature man who has to...
That is the real velaya. He is a mature one,
as
we think and we see. And his Imam is a child.
Is 5
But
years
they
old.
Know that in the subject of imamah, age doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the problems about this age... We had about Ja'far al-Kazzab.
Yes.
He was the uncle of Imam al-Zaman.
Yes.
And he claimed that, come on, it's just a boy, a child.
I am the
and
imam.
I'm a mature man. Uh-huh. And I'm Imam's brother.
Uh-huh.
So this position of Imam had to come to me.
Uh-huh.
But it is not like that.
Yes.
And
also Imam has asked, send a letter to Osman.
Yes,
and
denied him.
And denied him, that's right. That he
and
not
even Ja'far al-Kazzab wanted to have the ceremony of burying the Imam and to have the Salat of Mayyat.
Yes.
Imam Zaman didn't allow. So about 70 years, we had the minor occultation, and the first Na'ib was Imam's deputy and Safi for at most 7 years.
That's right.
Osman ibn Sa'id Amri.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of this outstanding man. As you said, a grown-up man who is obeying the orders of a child, his imam, at the age of five, and then see how much imam is knowledgeable in that age, could answer the questions of so many people, answer the queries, you know, on that time. This must be very much outstanding episode of the history of the Shiite Islam. The exact date of the demise of Osman ibn Sa'id al-Amri is not known, but maybe it is 267 according to the Hijri calendar. He passed away in a neighborhood called Ad-Darb or Ad-Dorb, maybe Ad-Darb, that's right, in Baghdad, and he is buried over there. It is believed that Sheikh Al-Tusi used to pay visit to the tomb of this outstanding man in the city of Baghdad from years 408 to 430, and that's the region in Baghdad. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher, which was about the first Na'ib or Safir al-Awwal, the first special deputy of Imam Asr, Osman ibn Sa'id al-Amri. May Allah and Imam Asr accept our struggles in spreading the religion of Islam and the teachings of the Shiite Islam, inshallah. For more information on this program, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.